Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all this morning. Today's our last sermon in this series through Romans. We'll pick it up again next year, late next year, but how wonderful it's been to work through these last two or three chapters of Romans and explore the wonders of the depth, the wonders of God's love and the certainty and surety that His Word gives to us. And even just in chapter 8, some of the things we've been reminded of, some of the things that we've been made certain of are these. God's Word has taught us that we, as God's people, as people who trust in Jesus Christ as Lord, are filled with the Holy Spirit, united to Jesus in a brand new humanity. We've been reminded that we're adopted as beloved children and heirs of God's kingdom. That's certain. We've been reminded that God works for our good in all things, even though it might be hard for us to see that at times. That is certain, according to Paul. And then in verse 30, the verse just before our passage today, there's all these words of certainty. Again, these confusing but wonderful words. We are predestined. We are called. We are justified. We are glorified. They are certain things that are happening to us now and into the future. And so all through Romans 8, it's been a chapter of giving us assurance. And Paul continues with that theme today. So let us pray as we come to God's Word. Lord God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for all of the wonderful things we have been reminded of in these last few weeks, of what You have done for us in Christ Jesus, of the fact that we can be called Your dearly loved children. Not just called that, but that it is a reality because of what Jesus has done, and because You've sent Your Spirit to dwell in and with us. And so, Lord, as we continue to consider Your Word today, Lord, we pray that we would be assured that You are for us and that Your love is endless and boundless. Amen. So Romans 8, 31 to 39, this passage we're looking at today, it's a remarkable part of Scripture. It's right in the very center of the book of Romans. And I think at the very heart of Paul's message to the Roman church. And I think maybe as you read through it, as you listened to God's Word, it struck you that this is a passage about assurance. It's a passage written to give God's people deep assurance in the midst of opposition, of accusations, and suffering. But why exactly did the Roman church need these wonderful words of assurance? What was going on in Rome that might have caused them to doubt or to question God's love, to question whether God was for them? Well, we're given a few clues. Earlier in the book of Romans, Paul addresses some of the problems that are actually going on within the Roman church. One of the problems was that some of the Jewish Christians who had returned from exile were accusing the Gentile Christians of not being true children of God because they weren't following the Old Testament food and temple laws. And in chapter 2, actually, Paul accuses some of the Jewish Christians of falsely condemning the Gentile Christians. I think that's part of the backdrop to this story. It's likely that this is some of the opposition that Paul is talking about in this passage. But Christians in Rome were not well loved by Roman society either. They were accused of being immoral cannibals because of the Lord's Supper, where they ate the flesh of Jesus and drank His blood. They were accused of being cannibals, and they called the Lord's Supper, they called it the love feasts. And there was all sorts of rumors going around in Roman society about what that might mean. They were accused of causing social problems by ripping families apart because of beliefs. They were accused of treason because they would not bow down and worship Caesar, who'd made himself into a god. And so at the time of this writing, and then in the decades afterwards, the opposition, the persecution against the Christians in Rome became increasingly horrific. Christians were viewed as a problem in society that needed to be dealt with. And so if you can imagine yourself in Rome, as a Christian in Rome, you would probably feel like you are being attacked from all angles. They had some people telling them they weren't living up to God's standards. They had some people telling them they didn't belong in society. They had some falsely accusing them of crimes they didn't commit. And at the same time, many of them were suffering. In verse 35 of our passage today, Paul gives this vast list of some of the struggles that the Roman church were facing. Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword. It's pretty hard to think of any kind of suffering that doesn't fit into one of those categories. So life for this fledgling community of Christians, largely made up of slaves and ex-slaves, in this vast and powerful empire of Rome, was often pretty horrific. And I can understand why in that time and place, people might have started to doubt whether God was actually on their side. Surrounded by the opposition and the accusations and suffering, I can understand why they might have started to question whether God was for them, whether God loved them. But Paul was one who knew suffering and opposition more than most. Paul had experienced every kind of suffering on this list at some point in his life, eventually being beheaded by those who hated him. And somewhere on his journey from persecutor to martyr, he discovered an incredible assurance from God that even in the midst of tragedy and suffering, God was utterly for him and endlessly loving him. And this assurance he was so desperate to share with the Roman church as they struggled alongside him. So this is a passage about assurance. Let's have a look at what Paul has to say to assure the people of Rome and to assure us. So Paul starts out, you'll see that the first part of this passage is a series of questions, a whole bunch of questions with some responses. And a lot of the language that Paul uses is actually courtroom language. Who can be against us, or who can be opposed to us? Who will bring charges or accusations against God's people? Who will condemn us as guilty? So Paul's painting this picture of the Roman church sitting in a courtroom with fingers pointing at them from all directions and accusing them. Now, I've never sat in a courtroom in the docks. Feels a bit like one up here at times, but sitting in the docks of a courtroom and having fingers pointing at you, I don't know what that feeling is like, but I imagine that I would be feeling quite uncomfortable, and especially if I knew that I was being falsely accused. I'd be looking around, just looking for some sign of support, even just one sympathetic smile. But what a difference it would be if you stood in that courtroom and you knew that the judge was already on your side. That the judge, before you came into court, had whispered in your ear, "It's all right. I've got you. I've got your back." This is actually the picture that Paul describes here. The courtroom of false accusations against the Roman Christians, Paul says, is a complete joke, because the true judge is God, and God is utterly biased. It's not some neutral courtroom. This is a kangaroo court. The same God who gave his only son for us is the same one who now stands ready to give the verdict. Our God, who would give that which is most precious to him, his dearly beloved son, how would he not also give us all things? And Jesus himself, the one who was judged by this same kangaroo court, when he stood before Pilate and all the fingers pointed and accused and condemned him as guilty and saw him killed on the cross, but was then declared innocent when he rose from the dead and the true judge said, "Not guilty." That Jesus sits beside the judge, whispering in his ear and saying, "They're not guilty. Not guilty." This God who has adopted us as children, brought us into his family, and has already declared us innocent, cries out, "Court dismissed," before our accusers can even get a word in edgewise. The judge of the courtroom is on our side. God is for us, Paul says. Now, I find this part a little bit tricky to translate into our culture today. I'm not really sure that it would be fair to equate the low levels of opposition we experience in modern society with what was happening in Rome. I think it would be doing a disservice to the situation of the Roman Christians in that time and place. I also think there's a bit of a problem for us in that sometimes in our modern era, some of the accusations made against Christians and against the church are unfortunately true. People claiming to act in the name of Jesus throughout history have done horrific things that caused our world to view Christians with distrust. And when the world's accusations are true, we can't just hide behind this passage and say, it's okay, God's the one who judges. Doesn't matter. We can't do that. Rather, we should be deeply troubled and ready to repent and act as agents of healing as we lament that the church is often just as broken as the world around us. So then how might we apply this courtroom imagery to our time and place then? Sure, there are times where we might feel opposition in the public square. And we're seeing that a little bit more than we used to, sure. But I wonder if the accusations and the opposition that we feel often comes from our own consciences. Those feelings of shame and guilt that we mask over, but that eat away at our hearts and fill us with doubt. Thoughts like, how can I be loved? How could God be for me? When we look at our own hearts and know the grime that lies inside, maybe some of us just find it really hard to believe that God could truly love us, that he could truly be for us. Because sometimes the kangaroo court is actually taking place inside our hearts. But I suspect that those internal accusations often arise because of experiences in our past. Maybe it's been from abuse and cruel words, or from bullying that we've experienced, even as children. The experience of having caregivers who made us feel unloved, or of friendships that have gone sour, that have made us feel unwanted or unworthy. These experiences can make it very hard for us to truly believe that God could love us unconditionally. Unconditional love for some of us may be a very rare experience. So whilst Paul's speaking specifically to this Roman context, I think it's fair for us to apply this to our experiences of guilt and shame and doubt. Because in fact, Paul starts by talking about this Roman situation. By the end of the passage, he's imagining and speaking of the kinds of opposition we might face in the whole breadth of creation. So when our thoughts accuse, when our guilt and shame causes us to think, how can I be loved? God says, let me show you. Let me show you what it looks like as Jesus walks to the cross in pain and agony. As God gives his most precious son and he walks to the cross for us. Because God's love is not just words. It's not an empty promise. His love has been enacted on the cross. It's a historical reality. It has taken place. God is for us. In the second half of this passage, Paul's language shifts from a courtroom imagery to an incredible description of God's love. And Paul starts with this question: who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And then Paul quotes from Psalm 44 that we read earlier. And I think Psalm 44 is worth reflecting on. It's an unusual psalm because the psalmist is lamenting the trouble that's come upon a group of God's people, not because of their unfaithfulness for a change, but actually because of their faithfulness. And Psalm 44, I think we can imagine Psalm 44 as being the question and Romans 8, 31 to 39 being the answer. But listen to these words from Psalm 44. All this came upon us, though we had not forgotten you. We had not been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet had not strayed from your path. And then verse 22. This is the one that is quoted. Yet for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. The psalmist is lamenting that God's people are suffering. They're being mocked, hated, shamed, scattered, and killed, even though they have sought to be faithful. In fact, more than that, because they have sought to be faithful. For your sake, we face death all day long. And it causes the psalmist to wonder whether God has forgotten them. Have they somehow been separated from the love of God? Does he care? Is he really for them? I think it's the same question the Roman church was asking in the face of suffering and groaning and accusations. And isn't it the same question we might ask when life feels wrong? How can a loving God allow this, we might ask? Well, Paul doesn't give us an answer to that question. He doesn't tell us why suffering happens, but he does respond with some of the most amazing words in all of Scripture. He says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." If I asked you to draw a picture of God's love from that description, I think it would be impossible. God's love is boundless and endless. It's bigger than creation itself. It extends to the highest mountain peaks and the lowest ocean depths. It's greater than the most powerful spiritual forces. You could travel back in time or far into the future and you'd not be able to escape God's love. It's more powerful than life and even death itself. God's love is this all-encompassing, inescapable, boundless reality. Some of you might have seen the Jesus Storybook Bible. It's a little kid's Bible that I like to read to my children. And whenever this Bible speaks of God's love, it describes God's love like this: as a never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever love. It's like when a parent says to their child, "I love you this much." But when God extends his arms, they reach to the ends of the universe and beyond. John Donne, the famous preacher poet, once described God's love as being like a circle. In some ways, it's completely inadequate, that picture. But I like what he says. He says, "God's love is like a circle, and a circle is endless. Whom God loves, he loves to the end. And his end is not that he should cease to love them. No, his end is to love them still." Once we're embraced in the loving arms of Jesus, he holds us so closely that there is no wedge that can be driven between him and us. Nothing can get in the way of God's love. We might not understand why suffering happens. We might not understand why we and our friends and family suffer with illnesses and cancer. We might not be able to understand why people in the world suffer in desperate poverty. We might not be able to explain why there are fires ravaging New South Wales and people are losing their homes and lives. We might lament when it feels like we're being mocked or hated. But one thing Paul makes clear is this: these things are not because God has ceased to love us. Far from it. He continues to be utterly for us, standing with us, embracing us, and loving us. And Paul wants us to be completely assured of God's love, to be completely assured that God is for us, because it's only in knowing that assurance that we can have the patience to persevere, the peace to respond with gentleness, and the courage to step onwards in faith. I imagine it a bit like teaching a child to walk. Walking's a pretty scary thing for a young kid. It's a long way to the ground. And before a child will learn to walk, they need the courage to let go and to step forward. But that courage can only come with assurance. And so as children learn to walk, parents will help them by holding their hands and then speaking encouraging words. "It's okay. I'm here. I've got you." And slowly, as the child learns to trust and becomes assured by their parent, they become more courageous and take a few more steps. And before you know it, they're off running and laughing. Perhaps we can imagine Paul's words as being a bit like a loving parent who's whispering words of assurance to us as we struggle to walk through the challenges of life, as we feel the force of accusations from within and without, as we grieve and lament over tragedy. But Paul's not saying that he's got us, of course. He's saying that the God of the universe, the one who has declared us innocent and loves us endlessly and boundlessly, is holding our hands and teaching us to walk, so that we might soon run and laugh again as we continually return to his outstretched arms to be picked up and reassured again. And it's in the fact that God's love is inescapable that Paul can declare we are super conquerors. If you look at verse 37, it says, "No, in all these things we are super conquerors through him who loved us." Our Bibles say that we are more than conquerors, but the Greek word is a single word, and it literally means we are super conquerors. Because of Jesus' love for us, we are super conquerors in trials, in tribulations, in famine, in nakedness, in grief, in suffering, in whatever might come our way. And I think it's important to understand that Paul says that we are super conquerors in these things. Not over them, not against them, but in them. So being a super conqueror doesn't mean that we just have to pretend that suffering doesn't matter. It doesn't mean that we say, oh, well, because I know for me it would be wrong for me to lament or to brush my grief under the carpet. That's not what it means at all. I think we sometimes get in our head an image of a super conqueror looking like a mighty warrior riding into battle in a golden chariot. But you know what super conquering really looks like? It looks like Jesus' limp and bloodied body hanging on the cross while he mutters, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." The pain was very real. The blood was very real. The gasps for breath were very real. The turmoil and sense of shame and isolation were very real. There was no pretense and no masking the pain. And I wonder, what can give someone the courage to, in the face of every finger pointing, mocking and hating, with blood dripping from Jesus' hands as he struggled for breath, what could give him the courage to say, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do"? To respond to such hate with grace and love. I want to suggest that the only thing that can give people that courage is the absolute and utter assurance that God is for us and endlessly loving us. You know what else super conquering looks like? It looks like a man named Brant Jean. You might have heard this in the news. A woman was recently charged with murdering his brother. And at the end of the court case, he asked the judge for permission to go and give this woman a hug. And he walked up to her and wrapped his arms around her, and they both wept as he said to her, "I love you just like anyone else. I want what is best for you." And they stood there for some time, embracing one another in tears. You know what else super conquering looks like? It looks like Bob Wells, for those of you who know Bob, who recently passed away, who, as his body grew weaker, grew ever stronger in his faith and continued to tell people about his hope in Jesus until his last breath. And Bob would be the last one to call himself a super conqueror. But Jesus was at work in him through his Spirit, giving Bob assurance and certainty and hope. Some would say that doesn't look very majestic. That doesn't look very magnificent. I want to suggest there are very few things more magnificent. Super conquering looks like William's Place, which has started up, where the ashes of tragedy spring forth hope for the world. Super conquering looks like responding to hate with love, responding to glares with a smile, living peacefully even when we feel opposed. But super conquering is only possible when we are completely assured that God is for us and his love is inescapable. So how might we help one another to live as people of assurance here in Springwood and Winmalee? How might we help one another to live as super conquerors? Because God is with us, guiding us by his Spirit. And we have that assurance, but we also have the gift of community and one another. Think of it a little bit like we're all children in the lounge room together trying to learn to walk. Some of us are still holding onto the lounge. Some of us have taken a few wobbly steps. Some of us are already off and running. But assurance takes time to grow. There are falls and stumbles along the way. And so we need one another to pick each other up when we fall. Perhaps some of us right now here today are feeling quite overwhelmed by shame and guilt, whatever that might be. Very aware of the grime inside our hearts and wondering, how could God love me? How could God be for me? Maybe some of us are struggling through life at the moment, experiencing pain and suffering, the anxiety of illness, and we wonder, where is God at this time? Does he still love me? But next week it might be the person next to you who's struggling with those questions. And next week, someone next to you might need your assurance and your reminder, God loves you. Not trite words of saying, don't worry, God's got you, but embodiment of God's love for one another. Being patient with one another, showing God's love in how we care for each other. I think the other implication of what this looks like in our church communities is that being an assured community, an assured family, means being a family of courage as well. From what I've seen, church families can sometimes look pretty ugly when fear becomes dominant. Fear causes us to want to grasp hold of the security of safe things and surround ourselves with the familiar. At its worst, fear can cause a community to shun what is different, to retreat from society, and to settle into merely existing. Now, I'm not saying that's the problem with this church, but it's something that every church struggles with from time to time, and something we need to be aware of. A fearful community will inevitably establish walls and barriers that might have been built to protect, but end up excluding. A church that's dominated by fear will often look very comfortable to those inside, but very uncomfortable or scary to those outside. Yet these words of Romans today call us to be a church family that's not dominated by fear, but filled with the courage that only comes from the assurance that God is for us. God loves us endlessly. Living with assurance rather than fear means being a church community that looks to deconstruct the barriers between our church and the society around us, to open up the church, to enter into meaningful, restorative relationships with those around us, to enter into the mess of the world and to offer hope. It might mean that we need to question arguments like, but this is how it's always been done, and instead ask, what new thing might God be leading us towards? It might mean having the boldness to take risks with wisdom as we seek to do what the world might say is ridiculous, but Jesus says is remarkable. The courage and assurance that gives us permission to dream with a gospel-shaped imagination of what might be. Maybe that's a question we could all sit with this week. What might be? What might God be wanting to do with us here? What might he be leading us towards as a church family as we approach Christmas and then into the new year? What might be? The God of the universe is for us. The holy, almighty, glorious God has wrapped us up in his circle of love. It's remarkable. It's remarkable. God loves us with a never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever love. Nobody can take that away. Nothing can take that away. No power can take that away. Thank you, Jesus. Let me pray. Lord God, we've been again reminded of your goodness to us, that not because of anything we have done or anything remarkable about ourselves, but because of your grace, you have called us to be your children, and being your children is to be wrapped up in an endless, boundless circle of your love. A love that is not merely words, but a love that has been enacted in history through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Lord God, you are for us, though we don't deserve it. You are for us, even though we are actually guilty, you declare us innocent. You love us, even though we're aware of how unlovable we can sometimes be. And it's just extraordinary. May we be a community that is assured of your love, and may you give us the courage to step forward in faith and to imagine what you might be doing with us as a church family. Amen.